أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجه
وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا.
For the hastening and the return of our imam, please recite the salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil farajah.
Much of what we know about the Ahlul Bayt, about the Holy Prophet, when we hold programs, when we commemorate Muharram, when we have the anniversary of the Shahada of Amirul Mu'mineen in the month of Ramadan, we speak a lot about the previous Imams. If scholars come, many times they talk about some of the qualities that the Imams have and how we are privileged to be following such noble figures, such noble characters, to ensure and to emphasize to all of us that the people that we have decided to follow are very noble individuals and they deserve to be followed and everybody needs to be following them. Then if they get a little more into detail, we'll get some of the history of those imams. We talk about, for example, the history of Karbala and what happened to the people in Kufa, what happened to the people in Medina, what happened to the people in Mecca, and how it all ended up such that Imam Hussein salamullah alayh ends up in Karbala, and with only, as some figures that have been reported in history, was assassinated and was killed with only 72 companions that fought with him. You hear to some extent how that happened. You may hear about what happened after the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam left this world.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
And what events led to the idea that the Imam, instead of receiving what the Holy Prophet had given him on the day of Ghadir, the governance, the walaya that everybody pledged that they would be following, you may learn a little about what happened during that time, which is a very important part of history, that people, the majority of them, were either silent or they ended up being part of the movement that took that right away from Amir al-Mu'mineen. What happened there? You may learn a little more about them. My point is, a lot of what we learn about the Ahlul Bayt is in the past. And it's very easy for us and very comfortable for us to sit down and judge people in history. People that came and fought Amirul Mu'mineen, may Allah curse them, for example. We talk about the people that came and fought Imam al-Hussein and committed and produced that tragedy in Karbala, which is inhuman. Even if you're not Muslim, it's inhuman. We condemn them, and it's very easy and we're very quick to condemn and curse that. We learn a little about the Imams that followed that, if our knowledge is expanded, if people shed light on that. But it's all about things in the past. It's all about history. But what's very important for us to recognize is try to read up a little bit and understand about a living Imam, an Imam that we are responsible to currently, today, right this minute, It's not about history anymore. It's about the present. It's about comparing ourselves and the people that were with Amir al-Mu'mineen or around that time. It's about comparing ourselves with the people at the time of Imam Hussein. It's about comparing ourselves to the people of Imam al-Mujtaba and the rest of the Imams. And seeing what they did and seeing what we are doing with respect to our Imam. This is an area that we need to focus on a little more, try to wake up a bit. I'll use one of the du'as that we have from the Ma'sumeen, Salamullah alayhim ajma'in, in this regard. Du'a al-Ahd, which I hope some of us at least have the privilege of reciting, and I hope more of us get in the habit of reciting it, not habitually, but instead with understanding and meaning those words. In this du'a, there is very important lessons to take from it. First of all, after we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through His names, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless the Imam of our time, send his salat, which are blessings, to the Imam. Then we ask, Allahumma ja'alni min ansarihi wa a'wanihi wa dhabina an wal musari'ina ilayhi fi qada'i hawa'ijih wal mumtathilina li awamirih wal muhamina an wal sabiqina ila iradatih wal mustashhadina bayna yadayhi. Make me one of the helpers of the Imam, one of the Ansar, the companions that is always around their Imam, one of those that is going to be rushing to protect their Imam, one of those who is al-mumtathilin li-amwamirih, just waiting to hear something that the Imam hints to that he wants done, and I run and do it. One of those who protects the Imam, and I want to end my life shahada with the Imam in martyrdom. This is what we ask there. Then we ask, we say, Allahumma arni al-tala'at al-rashida. There's a piece there that I skipped where we ask if we leave this world before the coming of the Imam, what happens? But then after that, my point is, we ask, Allahumma arni al-tala'at al-rashida wal-ghurrat al-hamida wakhul nadhiri binadratin minni ilayha. Oh Allah, I want to see my Imam. I don't want to just think about him. I don't want to just dream about him. I want to see my Imam. This is another thing that we ask there. Then we talk about certain points about the coming of the Imam, what will happen, what the people will do during the time of the occultation, and what the Imam is going to do. Then in the end of the dua, we say this after asking for the coming of the Imam. وَعَجِّلْ لَنَا ظُهُورَهُ إِنَّهُمْ يَرَوْنَهُ بَعِيدًا وَنَرَاهُ قَرِيبًا. They, those who don't believe in this concept, whether they are titled as Shia or not, it's about really and truly believing in this. They see it as far away and far-fetched, but I see it and we see it very close by. We have to think that it's going to be happening tomorrow. We have to think it's going to happen next day. That's what this dua is telling us. And then all of this dua, we're addressing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we're asking of the Imam, and then at the end of the Imam, we're supposed to tap our leg and say, we ask the Imam by name, Ya Mawlai. We ask him that he comes and make his appearance earlier. Recite a salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
In this dua, what we are taught, the main lesson we are taught, a couple of things about the Imam himself, especially that last piece when we address him. This is not myth, this is reality and this is present. Very, very real. This is an Imam that is around. If we condemn the people of Karbala, if we condemn the people that fought Amir al-Mu'mineen, we got to think about ourselves because this is real stuff. It's not just, okay, that happened in history, now back to life, back to the present. No, the present involves that. We have to change our mindset about the Imam of our time. We have to realize that this is a reality. He is present. The hadith has a number of them, that there is a resemblance that the Imam of our time has to the Prophet Nabi Yusuf ala Nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. The resemblance that is explained is this, that when Yusuf, Prophet Yusuf, went to Egypt, his brothers put him in the well, he was taken to Egypt, he was away from his brothers. His own brothers that grew up to a certain age with him, when they went to Egypt years later, they came across their own brother, they saw him, he recognized them, they didn't recognize him. They did not recognize their imam, their brother in that case. And it says the imam of your time is like that, he will be coming around, you would be seeing him even, but you don't recognize him. That's how real it is. Okay. It's that real, and we need to get that through our heads, brothers and sisters. We have to realize an obligation, a responsibility towards the imam of our time. The part that I didn't read, after the salawat, where it said, make us one of his companions, there's something more important in that dua. Every day we're supposed to do this and remind ourselves. Allahumma inni ujaddidu lahu fi sabihati hadha al-yawm. I'm asking in this morning and on every day of my life, to make this an allegiance. Bay'atan lahu fi unuk. On my neck. This is a responsibility. I'm accepting that. And those words are supposed to be reminders on a daily basis that I have an imam and I have a master and I have a responsibility. What am I doing with that? I'm thinking about his return. I'm asking for that to happen early. That means responsibility, brothers and sisters. Have we thought about the coming of our imam? How much have we tried to understand that? How much have we tried to understand what the scene is going to be looking like when that happens? How many of us think that, okay, you know, yeah, this idea is going to happen. Obviously, we believe in him and we're going to be with him. Well, I'm sorry, that's not going to happen like that. This is a recurring history that has happened in the past that will happen to us as well. The Jewish people, other nations, promised of prophets, they went thinking that they're going to be prepared for the coming of that prophet, but many times they ended up killing those prophets. The people, the Jews that came to Medina, they came for the Holy Prophet. They knew exactly where he's going to be situated. They knew exactly it's going to be Medina, not Mecca, that he's going to settle in. He started his movement from Mecca, but they didn't go to Mecca. They went to Medina because they knew the Holy Prophet is going to be starting his government there. It says, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. Sometimes people ask about some of the signs or some of the things to know about the Imam. It says, this is a verse of the Holy Quran, these Jews knew the Prophet as though they knew their own child. A parent knows their own child. How well does a father or a mother, a parent, know their own child? But فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ. When what they knew came to them, they knew the Holy Prophet, all his characteristics, what his teachings are going to be, a general overview. They had that information. However, when that came to them, they rejected that. That's going to happen to us as well. We have hadith on that. Let's try to realize that responsibility, and I hope this session is going to be one that's going to help us have a better understanding of this whole idea of the Imam, Imam al-Mahdi, ajjalallahu ta'ala farajahu al-sharif. And we can gather our thoughts together to develop ourselves, elevate our understanding regarding what needs to be done, what is our responsibility, what we should do, what we can do to avoid becoming like the stories that you hear in history, inshallah. With that, I guess we can open the floor to the questions or discussions as it's supposed to be, inshallah, with a loud salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahu.
Yes.
What can we do as individuals or as a community together to avoid becoming like the Jews of Yathrib that you mentioned? How can we get like
Okay. Well, since it's supposed to be a discussion, maybe we can make it a little more interactive. I'm going to mention the question.
Yeah, sure. For the camera and for the laser.
And inshallah, I'll definitely try to do that as much as I can. And if there's any ideas, because it's supposed to be a discussion, right? So I'm going to ask you guys some questions as well. The question is, okay, so what are we supposed to do to try to avoid becoming like the examples that we have in history? The Jews were one example. Okay, we have other examples. Amir al-Mu'minin himself and the people, it wasn't a promise from previous nations. It was right there a couple months ago, and they treated the Imam the way they did. And Imam Hussein as well, and so on and so forth. What can we do to develop that readiness in us? Well, the first thing is, how much do we know about that history? How much have we tried to develop that understanding? How much have we tried to analyze that information? Do we even know what happened? Do we even know about what the Jews were out there for? Have we tried to analyze the verses that talk about them and their experience, their treatment of the Holy Prophet? Has anybody done that? What is that?
A little bit.
A little bit. Okay. So what are some of the things that they did? I'm not asking like you specifically, anybody. It's a general thing. And it's kind of provoking, making you guys think. Okay. They pretended as though there was nothing that was revealed before them?
Yeah.
About the Holy Prophet?
Yeah, about their own book, about their own scriptures and text they acted they were before.
The Jews in Medina? How many people agree with that? The brother is saying that they basically denied there being previous revelation. Well, these were practicing Jews. Okay. They weren't like the secular ones you have today that just called like Jews, and it's kind of become like a race instead of a religion. Okay, so these are practicing Jews.
They actually didn't deny that. They said he's not the one that he's not the Messiah that their books talk about.
Okay, do you know the verses say that when the mushrikeen had questions about whether this is an actual prophet or not, if this is the prophet, and the verses of the Holy Quran say, is, I mean, it is in the book, but also the sayings of the Holy Prophet and the others. The mushrikeen themselves kind of knew this because they were the literate ones, the Jews. It says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ are the previous nations. They are the Christians and the Jews. Go and ask them. They would go and ask the Jews, get information, and they would come and accept Islam. This is before the Holy Prophet went to Medina. They would go and say, okay, there's a person claiming to be the last prophet. How do we know if he's being truthful or not? They say, okay, these are some of the things that he should be saying. These are some of the views that he should be having. They would go and ask him, he would have those like, okay, we believe in him. He went to Medina. They didn't accept. They had a truce. They started breaking their truce and their treaties with the Holy Prophet. They became the worst enemy of the Holy Prophet. Okay. What else do we know about them? Because this didn't really help out. We kind of have an idea. We've heard things about the Imam of our time as well. Yes?
Okay. I'm sorry, the prophet. Mm-hmm. When he comes, they're going to hand all the wealth over to him and help him spread his religion.
That's an interesting point there. The brother's saying that he's heard that they prepared themselves financially, and they wanted to have enough finances to support the movement of the Holy Prophet. But when he came, they used all of that against him. That's a pretty good lesson to learn right there. All right, don't let that fool you. Okay, I'm preparing for the Imam of our time. Yeah, I got a big mansion too. That's not really preparing for the Imam of our time. That's preparing for something else. Inshallah, it will be preparation too, but we got other things to do. So, okay, so that form of preparation, financial preparation, doesn't in and of itself going to help, is not in and of itself going to help us out. Anything else that we know? Any of the sisters that want to join the conversation or the discussion would have nothing?
They migrated to Medina to meet the prophet.
They migrated to Medina, okay. So in other words, they knew the location.
Yeah.
They had information of that. Okay, these are very important points, okay? Because some people ask about that. Where is he going to be situated? Does it really make a difference? Even if you know, you go and settle there. Some people say that the Imam is going to be settling in Kufa. Then some people say, we found this hadith which is in Qum. I don't believe it's an actual hadith, but they have it there. And so they go and settle over there, or they want to go and settle in Kufa. Like, that's not really preparation. The Jews did the same thing. That's not really going to mean when he comes, you're going to join him. You could be there and become the worst enemy of the Imam. Okay, that's a lesson to learn right there. So they knew his location, and that's why they made the effort to go there. Anything else that we know?
They amended their scripts a lot. Then when the Prophet comes, they couldn't relate it with what they have in their scripts. So basically, there's a mismatch. Or they may be saying, okay, this is not a proper fit. I think what we have a pretext now. When the Imam comes, we may say, this is a new Sharia, what Imam is bringing.
Okay.
So they already amended the total.
So you're saying, brother's saying that they had amended and had altered their books to the extent where the description that existed of the Prophet did not match the character of our Prophet. So when they said, no, he's not the one. Based on what we've already explained, I think we explained that is not the case. Because the people, first of all, the verse says, يَعْرِفُونَهُ كَمَا يَعْرِفُونَ أَبْنَاءَهُمْ. They knew him exactly how he was, with all the features, even physical features, they knew. They knew what type of responses that he's going to be making to their questions. Okay? They would come and ask that and get the very same responses that they were supposed to get. Alright? But they reject it still.
He was stopping them from things that they were used to doing, like taking interest, gambling, some of the bad businesses they were doing.
Did the Holy Prophet, when he arrived there, were all these obligations already there? The brother is saying that because the Holy Prophet banned them from, interest and the other practices that they used to have that was haram according to their tradition. Okay. Of course, according to their religion, they can't have interest amongst themselves. They can have interest with, or they can take interest from non-Jews. Which is something that actually we have that as well. We can't take it from one another, but we can take it from non-Muslims. Okay. Well, some of them may have thought that, but we don't read anywhere where it says when the Holy Prophet said this, then they had an issue with it. When the Holy Prophet came to Medina, they just didn't want to accept. Anything else? Okay, that's a good point. That is true. That is found in history. They say that one of the points that they raise is that we thought, there's a few of them, some of them are very funny. This one is a little racial. They said, we thought he's going to be from Bani Israel. Okay. And he's not. Therefore, we're not going to accept that. One point, if they knew where he's going to be coming from, all right, and they moved over there to that region, and they're the only Jews that are living there, could they even think that they're actually, he's going to be from Bani Israel? Based on their information, that's not the case. But history reports that that is a claim that they make. So what's going on here? What is that? It's an excuse? Who made the excuse?
The people who are waiting for that.
Which ones?
People
who held positions of power amongst the Jews, who are they? The rabbis. Okay. The religious leaders. That's what the verses of the Holy Quran say. Okay. It says that they worshipped their rabbis, their religious scholars, as opposed to supporting and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hadith explains that to us. It says, don't think that they went there and prostrated to their rabbis. That's not what it means when the verse says that they used to worship their rabbis as opposed to worshiping God. It says, they, وَلَكِنْ يُحَرِّمُونَ حَلَالًا وَيُحَلِّلُونَ حَرَامًا فَيَتَّبِعُونَهُمْ. If I get that last bit right from the hadith, it's along those lines. That they made things that were haram, halal, And they made things that were halal, haram, and people followed. They're like, okay, these are the scholars, and that's their field. They're doing it, and you know, they just followed that. Yes, is that a hand up?
Yeah, kind of a side question to that. Don't yeah. we kind of do the same thing with tahdid?
That's a very, very good question. We got to understand that. What's the difference? Brother's saying, okay, don't we do the same thing with taqleed here? Okay. Aren't we supposed to, isn't that the responsibility you read there? That when it comes to practical laws, you have to listen to your marja, whatever they say. And if you question, they're like, well, you're not the expert. So what are we trying to say here? Don't do taqleed? No, there's a difference. The difference is, the key difference between that, and this is an area that if we have more questions, more comments going back and forth, understanding is going to be very important, all right? The problem is not that they weren't supposed to follow the teachings from those who know better. When you follow a marja, when you do taqlid, what are the qualifications that the marja is supposed to have? What is that? Adil, baligh, what else? Muttaqi is same as adil, it's got to be male, okay. What else? Knowledgeable, they have to have ijtihad. What else? What? Sane, oh inshallah they're sane. Yeah, that's right, it's written there, they've got to be sane. It's pretty obvious, inshallah. Anything else? There's one that we always fight about. Huh? You mean a'lam? Yeah, okay. Most knowledgeable. All right, I'll summarize that. Some of them are pretty obvious. You can't follow anyone that's insane. That's pretty obvious. Okay. The main ones that are talked about amongst us is actually this last one, a'lam. Okay. Is this guy most knowledgeable or is he not? All right. But the more important one, the more important characteristic and quality that they need to have for us to be able to follow them, and their scholars didn't have, is idala. Okay. The character of being pious and practicing. If you want to check whether something that they say is actually from religion or not, can you do that if you yourself are not, is not, or not an expert? What is that? Okay, but do you know Arabic? So when you look at the Quran, you're looking at the translation. Have you compared the different translations? Sometimes they're very different. Okay, so which one are you going to choose? Again, you're going through another person to understand that. Can you understand the hadith? You go through another source to do that. Or even if you can understand hadith. There's conflicting hadith sometimes. What do you do with that? There's a level of expertise that needs to exist before we can go through it and do it for ourselves. By the way, Islam doesn't say don't look into it. It says do so. It encourages everybody to do that. Don't do taqlid, but go become a mujtahid and do your own ijtihad. Okay? If you want to you know, treat yourself as a doctor, they don't say, oh no, no, don't go to the doctors. Then what are you going to do? Yeah, if you're going to go and study medicine yourself and treat yourself, that's great. But if you don't want to go to any doctor and you just want to say, I want to do it myself, what's going to be the result there? Well, the problem is when you have experts, but you don't check how reliable they are. Okay. The problem wasn't in their expertise. The problem of the Jewish scholars there wasn't that they weren't experts. The problem was they were not adil. Okay. And the people should have checked their idala beforehand. The people should have kept an eye at them, watched their conduct, see if they are pious or not. That's something we got to look, keep a look, lookout for. Because it wasn't a misunderstanding. No. It says, فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ مَا عَرَفُوا كَفَرُوا بِهِ. The leaders of that movement that went against the Holy Prophet were people that had influence. They used their scholars. Some of their scholars themselves had influences. And they had to change things around, not in their books. That didn't happen until later on, but telling the people. When people asked, is this the Prophet? They said, no, he doesn't match the qualities. They knew he did, but they followed that. They should have checked and realized that these are not pious ulama. They're not being truthful here. That's the mistake that they made. Yes?
So how do we check if our ulama are pious or not, considering we're all the way here in Canada and most of them are in Hidat and Iran and what have you. We don't see them. We're not. And even if we could see them, there's millions of people that do not think to a single person. No,
that's right. Yeah, that's a very good question, okay. And maybe it is a responsibility to go and do research. One thing that I'm trying to highlight here as a responsibility is if you hear something about whoever it may be, a scholar, okay, although hearsay is not something that you can judge based on, and we don't say, okay, as soon as you heard something, then, okay, that scholar's out of, we're not going to follow him, we're not going to ask him, we're not going to go to him. And he's a bad person. You can't judge them that they're a bad person already because of hearsay. But depending on where that information is coming, then you might want to do, and sometimes we have to, do some research. If it's coming from a Jewish media, they're saying this Ayatollah is like that, you're going to be like, okay, that's probably not in the interest of Muslims for these guys to take up for the Muslims. Okay. It's probably not in the interest of the Zionists to tell the Muslims, hey, we're trying to be good to you guys and we're trying to inform you that one of these scholars is actually not pious, all right? So if they say it, you can pretty much say, okay, that's actually going to strengthen my belief in this person. Because these guys are against Islam, they're enemies of Islam and Muslims, and they're saying this guy is bad. There's got to be something good about this guy that they hate his guts, okay? But if you hear it from sources that are semi-reliable, okay, then whoever it may be, don't just say, no. Do research. Ask around. Find reliable sources. Don't just brush it away and say, no, I heard a couple of lectures from this person and they seem to be a good person. A couple of lectures. The ulama of Bani Israel gave lectures day in and day out. It's not about lectures. It's not about sounding eloquent. It's not about knowing the Arabic pronunciation. It's not about that. Piety cannot be seen in words, brothers and sisters. Let's get that straight. You got to look at the conduct of the person. Now, gathering that information is sometimes a little more difficult, sometimes a little easier. For people, as you said, the maraja that are over there, either in Najaf or in Qum, or in other cities in that region, we don't have direct access to them. However, there is something that we need to consider and look at. And that is, we see the overall outlook, the overall image of the ulama. Okay. We have been in the presence of some of them. And the ones that we have come in contact with, if we're out here, are not the top ranking. All right. They've just studied under them. They've been in that environment for a while, okay? And then when they come here, hopefully at least some of them, their conduct is such that you would be able to tell that the person that is above this person, that has been able to train him for only 5, 6, 7, 10, depending on how many years they've been there, and this person is the way he is, then his teacher, his trainer must be a much better person, okay? Overall, alhamdulillah, the environment of the Hawza has kept itself clear of problems, practical problems. Now, if you see, generally speaking, the Hawza, there's nothing coming out of the Hawza about this person. Even when you ask around, you don't hear anything fishy about them. Then, and everybody supports them, asking, whoever you have access to. Then okay, that's a person where you can rely on. But if you start hearing different things, then you got to do further research. Some say he's a good person, some say he's not. You got to try to be a little more smart. There's not really techniques where I can say, okay, you got this measuring tape, you go and then you measure it. If it's like this, if his amama is that big, then he's good. Otherwise, he's not. You don't have a measurement. Okay. You have to be wise, work with some of the principles. For example, one of the very important ones, where you get your information. You always need to look at the source of your information. The verse of the Holy Quran says, إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَأٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. If a person that is not pious tells you something, why do you accept it from them? Check the source. If there's two people that are giving you contradictory statements about a person, conflicting views, well, you got to see, okay, are both of them pious or not? If both of them are, then look at their source. Where'd they get that information? And try to see if one of them is more strongly grounded than the other. So overall, I can say the top ranking ulama that become known worldwide without there being any rumors about them, without there being, I wouldn't say rumors because there's rumors maybe about everybody, but there's not something significant and substantial coming from the Hawza about them, then you can be safe with that. Okay. And if you have a question, what we're saying here is that, yeah, it's your responsibility. If you actually have a doubt, go and check it out. Don't trust me, go over there and check it out yourself. See a couple of hands, or three of them, yes? Wa alaykum as-salam.
Brother, do you think that it's a responsibility of the congregation to constantly and continuously critique and or question our speakers, because there have often been times when people come to sense a person's death and say things that are a little bit dubious, or perhaps, you know, we don't understand, and unfortunately I think that we're not encouraged as a community to critique and
Oh, definitely. The sister's saying that, is it a good idea as congregations that if you hear something dubious, a lecturer comes around, says something that is completely opposing what you've heard before about the subject, should you ask questions? Of course. It's wrong for us not to ask questions. Of course, there's a couple of ways to ask questions. Sometimes we're very rude about it. A guy is sitting up there, you don't want to even let him finish his talk. And maybe he has a justified explanation for it. You don't know. You have to hear him out. Ask them though. Don't shy away from asking, okay, here we go again. We heard something dubious. All right, next lecturer. Okay, and it's just brushed away. Some people accepted it, some people didn't. People are confused. Should we invite this guy? Should we not? This, that, the other. Ask. Look at the information. If it has to be sounding logical, let's see if it's logical or not. Because sometimes it's not even supposed to be something that, you know, you can necessarily understand. I'll give you an example. Diyah, one of the companions of, diyah is blood money, all right? One of the companions of the imams went to the imam and said, what is the diyah if a man cuts off one finger of a woman? He says, 10 camels. He says, then what about... Two fingers, he says, 20 camels. Three fingers, 30 camels. Four fingers, 20 camels. All right? So four fingers and two fingers, same amount, 20 camels. The imam said that, and then the companion was like, I heard this, and I said, this is definitely the word of shaitan. The imam says, أخذتني بالقياس. The reason why you're saying that there's something wrong with this is that you are doing qiyas. You're drawing a comparison. You're saying if one is 10, two is 20, three is 30, then four has got to be 40. Okay? But that's not how it works. It's different. The blood money, up to a certain extent, between men and women, it's equal. Beyond that, then it's going to be split in half. That's why when it gets up to four, it's going to be 20 again. Now, I just opened up a can of worms, I know. But the point is, sometimes it's not about logic and making sense to me. Maybe both views make sense. If you allow them to explain, maybe even those scholars were able to explain. Sometimes it's not about that. It's about scripture. Where is this? What's the reference? Is there a hadith? Is there a verse? Is there an alim? Okay, I don't trust you. This sheikh has come. And he's saying this, okay, you say it's a verse and a hadith, that's your explanation. Could you give me one scholar that has that, someone that I can trust, that I know? Okay. Give me a book, please. Ask for that. They should be able to provide it. They have to. If they can't, then you don't necessarily say that that's absolutely wrong. You say, but it's not been proven. I'm not going to accept that unless I have sufficient proof for that. Yes? Alaykum as-salam.
I'll go back to your first point when you said the next thing that we're very quick to sort of give mana about the enemies of Fatima.
Yes.
I'm just wondering, what's your take on it? Is it okay or is it not okay to la'an?
Okay, the question is about la'an. Okay, damnation. Okay, sending the curse of Allah on and saying, oh Allah, curse this person or the other person. Not using swear words, but saying, oh Allah, remove, because la'an means removing mercy. Oh Allah, remove your mercy from this person. That's the meaning of la'an. Okay. Are we allowed to do that for the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt? Well, I'll share with you what Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi did in this regard. And while we're at it, the source for this, a recent book, of course, which then has its sources from the older books. I would have to look at the footnotes to tell you where, which one of the original books this is from. But the book is called Mawsu'atu Tariq al-Islami by Sheikh Muhammad Hadi Yusufi al-Gharawi. Okay. And I believe it's in the fifth volume. He says, Amirul Mu'mineen Salamullah Alayhi, before the Battle of Sham, when he was gathering his troops to go to fight Muawiyah and his people, the people, some of his companions, Hujr ibn Adi and another individual, were openly cursing the people of Sham. Alright? News got to Amirul Mu'mineen. Amirul Mu'mineen told them, why are you doing that? Karihtu, I dislike to see you, my companions, being people that their language is not a nice and soft language. They're using words that are disrespectful. Okay. This is what he says at this point. They're going to fight a people. And remember, they're cursing the people of Sham. They're not cursing Muawiyah. They don't say Muawiyah. They say, we're cursing the people of Sham. That's what the narration is. And Amirul Mu'mineen told him that. Okay, they go to Siffin. They have their battle. Muawiyah and Amr ibn al-As play their trick. People of around Amirul Mu'mineen fall for it, and they give in to the idea of Hakamiyya. They have two people go and judge what happens and who is right and who is wrong based on the Quran and Hadith. The judgment, Amr ibn al-As was pretty smart. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, unfortunately, was not that smart. So they ended up saying that Amir al-Mu'mineen is not the Khalifa, Muawiyah is, which was against their own agreement. It was made clear right there. Abu Musa Ash'ari said, why did you go against your word? And it was made clear that this guy was not being truthful and had tried to play a trick there. Now, after that happened, the report in the sources is that Amir al-Mu'mineen in his qunut used to name certain people and ask Allah to curse them. Muawiyah, Amr ibn As, Walid ibn Uqba, okay, I think it's Abdurrahman ibn Khalid ibn al-Walid, and a couple of other people that are mentioned there. He names them and he says, Allah curse them. Remove your mercy from these people. They have misled the ummah. They have caused 70,000 people to lose their lives. Okay, and he says, oh Allah, remove your mercy. That's the meaning of la'an. Are we allowed to do that? In regards to people that have clearly passed the test and have proven that they were the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt or the enemies of religion. Yes, we are. Okay. But people that it's not clear, okay, we don't know what they did and what they did not do. Or people that are alive currently, people that do not believe in Shia faith, you can't turn around and say God cursed them. You better not do that. Amirul Mu'mineen would tell you that you can't do that. Okay, sometimes we say that. Sometimes when people say Allah curse the followers of such and such, what they mean is what they classify as non-Shias. That's not what Amirul Mu'mineen would say. Okay, because according to Hadith, the majority are mustadhafin, people that are not informed. They haven't proven animosity towards the Ahlul Bayt. So it depends who we are. If you're talking about a person that is clearly the enemy of the Ahlul Bayt, the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has done things like those people have, we have plenty of reason to say that about them. And that's the meaning of curse. Okay, I think we'd all agree that they would deserve that. But if it's people that we're not sure of, we don't have the right to do that. Yes.
Wa alaikum as-salam.
Yes.
Identity. I just kind of wonder, is there a criteria that we should try and reach for us to actually not be in the position to deny? Like, how are we going to know?
Exactly. That's a good question. Bringing us back on the track of the discussion of the Imam of our time. Okay. The sisters asked him, okay, they denied the Holy Prophet, although they had sufficient information to know who exactly he is. Okay. And to recognize him, even by his physical features. So what's our way to recognize the Imam of our time? Okay. Now, the first point that I want to make in regards to that, I hope up to this point we've kind of tried, or we've come to this understanding, that knowing physical features is not going to cause you to follow the Imam of your time. Okay. Having that in our books, it's not really going to cause us to follow the Imam of our time when it comes. Knowing some of the things that he's going to say, it's not going to cause us to follow the Imam of our time. There's something else there that we have to be looking for. The preparation for the coming of the Imam is not looking into where he's going to settle, what he's going to say, and what physical features and characteristics that he has. Because it's already been tested. That's not going to get us on the right track. So what is it? Anybody? Was that a hand up to try to answer this question? Oh, a new question? Yes?
I think you need to know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi himself. And the more that you know the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, you know who resembles him the most. His conduct, his knowledge, and his mannerisms.
Okay, I think we're getting close. The brother is saying, the more you learn about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, okay, the more you're going to know about your Imam. Now, the brother was explaining, I'll put it in my words with your permission. Okay, I'll try to maybe kind of expand on it. Knowing the Holy Prophet, what part of the Holy Prophet do we want to know? What part of his character do we want to know? His physical features again? Okay. Do we want to know what battles he fought? Do we want to know where he was? What is it, that seerah that some of the brothers and sisters are saying? What is the seerah of the Holy Prophet? What is it? Where do you find it?
His actions and choices.
His actions and choices. His ahadith. Okay, so can we just say that we need to learn his teachings? We need to learn the Holy Quran and Hadith?
I think his piety, his practicing, that is going to help us.
Okay, we'll get to that too, information-wise. Information-wise. How many of us know, what's the level of our understanding of our religion? Let's talk about practical laws, the simple stuff. Practical laws are pretty simple. You just have to open a book, it's not too complicated. It just explains how you make your wudu, in what cases you make your wudu, in what cases you're supposed to do jabira, what cases you're supposed to do tayammum, what cases you're supposed to do ghusl. How many of us know exactly when we're supposed to do ghusl and when we're not? How many of us know in which cases wudu is jabira, in which cases it's supposed to be tayammum? How many of us know in what situations prayer is performed in what way? Where is it exactly that we're supposed to do qasr or not? In these large, you know, the GTA, Greater Toronto Area. Okay. Are you supposed to pray full or qasr when you travel from one end to the other? Okay. Is that traveling or not? When you go to the Bay Area in California, what happens? If you go to Los Angeles, what happens? It seems to be the same thing. Do you follow the same ruling or not? Okay. From one end to the other. Have we looked into these rulings? These are simple rulings. Okay. A lot of us don't know these very simple rulings about Islam. These are the teachings of the Holy Prophet. When it comes to the aqa'id, What is our understanding of Tawheed? What does Tawheed exactly mean? How far does it go? What's the extent of it? Much of it is unknown to us. When it comes to the Holy Quran, how much do we know about the Holy Quran? If some person comes and starts saying that the Quran has been altered, and here are the hadith for it, and there's a verse there, it talks about me in there as well. Gives my name. I'm supposed to be your imam. Some people fall for that. They have fallen for it. Shias. Okay. What is our belief about the Quran? Have we looked into it? When it was compiled? How do we prove that this Quran has not been altered? Do we even prove it? Do we have proof for that? What are the proofs? What about the compilation? What about the history of that? What about the different qira'at? What about the verse? يَطْهُرْنَا يَطَّهَرْنَا. There's different recitations, there's different qira'at. How do you say it hasn't been altered? You have to find answers for that. When it comes to imamat, what is an imam? Why do we need to have imams? What do you need to look for in an imam? What's the quality of an imam? How much of that do we know? This is where, this along with practice, which we'll try to emphasize a little more, this is what we find emphasized on. Okay. What do I mean by that? Sometimes a lot of us look for signs. Anytime we talk about the Imam of Time, could you explain who Dajjal is? Is it a person or is it a concept? Is it a system? Like, okay, man, I really don't care. Either it's a person or a system or a TV with one eye, whatever it is. Okay. Because you hear these weird things. All right. Who's the Sufyani? Who is this? Who is that? What's the call? I'm not against that. We can look at our sources, see how much of it's reliable, how much of it's not, filter it through, see what valid information we can get out of that. But we have hadith that with all of that information, you're going to end up following the wrong person sometimes. You're going to end up not following the right person when the time comes. Okay. But we have a number of hadith. They say, what should we do during the time of the occultation? It says, practice what you know of the previous imams, you'll be okay. Increase your knowledge of what you know from previous imams, the Holy Prophet and the previous imams, you'll be okay. I'll give you an example. Because this problem of trying to figure out who the imam is not new, even in the Shia history. There were times during the Shia history that the Shias had trouble figuring out who the following imam is. One of those instances is after Imam al-Sadiq salamullah alayhi passed away. When he passed away, the circumstances in Medina were such that the Khalifa had written a letter, the Abbasid Khalifa had written a letter to the governor of Medina, whoever the wasi of Ja'far ibn Muhammad, Imam al-Sadiq is, kill him. It is clear that the imam had not told the people. Now we have, let me clarify this a bit, because people are going to have questions about this. The Holy Prophet has given the names of all 12 imams. Okay. However, that was not common knowledge of that time. At that time, there was a lot of things that were not common knowledge at that time. All right. It was clear that the imam had not expressed to at least a good number of his close companions who the next imam is going to be. Because if that was also known information, if that was public information, they wouldn't be looking for a will of the imam. Say, okay, whatever that will says, it doesn't matter. We know who the wasi is, who the following imam is, and that's it. It's clear that the imam had not done that. The circumstances were like that. All right. When the imam passes away, people like Hisham ibn Salim. There's two Hishams. One is Hisham ibn al-Hakam, one is Hisham ibn Salim. They're both good companions. Hisham ibn Salim is a companion and a student of the Imam in Fiqh and that area. Okay. But Hisham ibn al-Hakam was a student of the Imam in Aqaid, in the beliefs, and he used to go and debate. Hisham ibn Salim is a close companion. We got loads of hadith from this man, from Imam al-Sadiq. He, along with Mu'min al-Tay, who is also a very, very well-known companion, he's been with the Imam. These people didn't know who their Imam is going to be. What happens, Abdullah al-Aftah, Abdullah ibn Ja'far ibn Muhammad. In other words, the son of Imam al-Sadiq was Abdullah, who was maybe according to some, he was even older. Anyhow, he claimed to be the Imam. He lived for about 6-7 months after Imam al-Sadiq did. During this time, he claimed to be the Imam. He had a following. They became the Fatahis. And after he passed away, he still had that following. We have companions of the later Imams that are considered Fatahis, like Banu Fadhal. They're a family. They're Fatahi. Now, the point is, Abdullah ibn Aftah has opened his doors. I am the Imam. People are coming to him. Hisham ibn Salim is wondering. He says, we're wondering who is the Imam. We didn't know who it was. We heard he's claiming to be the Imam. He said, we went to his house. What did they do? This is the important point of the story. They said, we went and asked him two questions. One, or both of them, were related to zakat. First one, we gave the bare minimum amount that zakat applies to. We said, how much zakat applies to 200 silver coins? He said, one. They said, okay, what if it's 100 coins? He said, half. Half a coin. Like, okay, this is not the Imam. Simple, practical law. Because any less than 200 coins, there is no zakat. He didn't know that.